Happy Mother's Day to you all. I want to extend a happy first Mother's Day to Lindsay Thorburn and Robin Gunlock, who are in the cry room right now with their new babies. And Melanie Lucas, who is not a first-time mom, but a new mom of a new child as well. So happy Mother's Day to you all. Forgive the somewhat provocative title on Mother's Day, Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. This has nothing to do with that, really, but... How many of you, based on personal traveling experience, can relate to the statement that a shortcut is the longest way between two points? How many can relate to this conversation in the car? Honey, MapQuest says that we should take this freeway around here to the place we're trying to get. Yes, I know, dear, but look at the map. There's a shorter way. We can take these side streets. It'll be faster. We'll save half the time. 30 minutes later, honey, we're lost. We should have taken the longer route. I didn't know all these streets were going to be one-way streets. Shortcut is the longest way between two points. This morning, we're going to look at a story of a couple who found out that sometimes a shortcut is, in fact, the longest way between two points. A couple who tried to shortcut faith, and there were some bad consequences to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Chapter 16 of Genesis. We've been looking at the stories of Abraham and his wife Sarah for the past few weeks, and this couple that God called them out of their old country into this new land, and he gave them three promises. And by now you all know what those three promises are: land, people, and blessing. And the next 10 chapters of Genesis is concerned with these promises, especially the promise of land and blessing. And the plot is driven by this tension of wondering, how's God going to fulfill these promises? How's he going to give them this land? How's he going to give them a child? And the plot is driven by this almost unbearable delay that takes place in these promises being fulfilled. And so this morning we look at this promise of a child that is just too long in coming. And so Abraham and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands. They take a shortcut, and we get to see what happened when they did that. It's an appropriate text on Mother's Day. It's a story of two mothers, or two women who desperately wanted to be mothers, and we see the issues that rose up between them. How many of you have watched a full episode of Desperate Housewives? This is confession time. My hand, too, is raised, for those of you that... This chapter reads like an episode out of Desperate Housewives. All the ingredients are there. You've got scheming and insecurities and bitterness and quarrels and fights. It would make for very good television, but not so good for life. So I'm going to read chapter 16 to you, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And I'm going to use the name Sarah and Abraham, even though that's not what's written here. It's easier for me to say. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. You do with her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you inspired Moses to record this story for us, and that there's a reason that he did that. And so we pray that you would use this story in our lives this morning, that we could get inside these characters and see ourselves even in them, and that you would have something for us to do and something for us to believe through this story this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good episode, isn't it? I want to look at three basic things this morning. First, I want to look at the decision that they made, that Sarah and Abraham made in verses 1 through 3. And then I want to look at the results of that decision in verses 4 through 6. And then I want to look at the Lord's response to this whole thing in verses 7 through 16. So first, this decision they made. The problem we see in verse 1, it's right there, it just said very bluntly, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children." Okay? It's right there, clear as day, against the promise that God had made to Abraham, "You will have many children." We hear this verse 1, and Sarah had borne him no children. Now, I want us to, as I've asked you so many times, I want us to try to get inside Sarah's mind this morning. Try to feel what she's probably feeling in her experience of this. God has promised Abraham, "I will give you children," and there's two really obvious problems with that promise. The first is that it's a completely unreasonable promise. Okay, it's an impossible promise. It's a very unreasonable thing to believe. Sarah at this time is 75 years old. She was barren before menopause. Now she's gone through menopause. There's no way she's going to have any children. And we hear that and we go, "Yeah, but it's in the Bible, and miracles happen in the Bible all the time, right?" But you have to put yourself in her shoes. Imagine you today, imagine someone coming to you and saying, "You, if you're that old, or your grandma or your great-grandma is going to get pregnant." You would laugh at that person, right? And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah do. They laugh. Chapter 18, you don't have to turn with me. Actually, chapter 17, verse 16. God says to Abraham, "I will bless her," referring to Sarah, "I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And how does Abraham respond? Abraham fell on his face and laughed. That's a good one, God. That's funny. That's how he responds. Chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham again by his tent, and Sarah's inside the tent listening to this conversation that's going on. And in verse 10, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure?" Sarah laughs to herself. It's this hopeless laughter. There's no way that can happen. So this promise that God has given them is unreasonable. It's impossible. And then I think, more importantly, in chapter 16, this promise is so long in coming. It's been 10 years since God made this promise that they would have a son. They've waited 10 years, and nothing is happening. I was in college 10 years ago, living in Santa Barbara. That feels like a long time ago. Okay, most of you probably didn't know what email was 10 years ago. You know, none of us had cell phones. Many of us didn't have cell phones 10 years ago. That's a long time to wait for a son. And so Sarah must be wondering, where is God in this? Why is he slow in coming? This is not going to happen. You see some of her, I think, frustration in verse 2. Look at verse 2. She says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. I don't know if I'm reading into this, but I sense some frustration, maybe even some resentment. God has prevented me from this great pleasure that I want to have. So she comes up with a solution. And the solution is in the second half of verse 2. She says, go into my servant, that is, have sex with my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So the essence of their decision is pretty easy. You already understand what it is. But here's the essence of the decision. God may have made this promise to us, but obviously this is not working. Okay? Obviously this is not going to happen. We can sit here all our lives waiting for nothing to happen, or we can do something about this. We can come up with a plan on our own. We can provide for ourselves, because God obviously is not providing. That's the essential decision that she makes. We can take a shortcut, basically. And before we're too quick to judge that decision, I think that's a very relatable decision. I think we can sympathize with her for a couple reasons. I want to just give you a couple reasons. First of all, this decision that she makes, this is something that's very acceptable in her culture. Okay, we should be slightly offended by this decision. You're going to give your husband to your maid? I mean, that's a regrettable decision, okay, at best. This is something that people all around her are doing all the time. This is what they do in that culture. If you're a rich woman, if you're a rich wife, you have maid servants that attend you, that are answerable to you. And if you can't have children on your own, what you can do is you can basically have a child by having your husband sleep with the maid servant. And that child basically becomes your child. You can raise him or her, and that's essentially your child. That's a completely dehumanizing thing to do to the maid servant. Right? It's just treating her like a baby-making machine, basically. But everybody was doing it in that day. People were doing that, and that wasn't a big deal. So she's coming up with a solution that is totally acceptable, that people are doing all the time, all around her. Another reason why this is an understandable decision is I think it'd be pretty easy to justify in her mind. Chapter 12, God comes to Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham, which is, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Chapter 15, he comes to him again and says, I'm going to give you a son from your very loins. It'll be your son. But notice that technically no promise is made to Sarah in there, right? He never says anything about Sarah. And so Sarah could justify, maybe this promise is going to come through Abraham in a different way. Maybe I'm not supposed to be a part of this promise, even though I'm his wife. Maybe God's got some other plan. So maybe he's wanting us to think through this and come up with another way that he can fulfill this promise. That's a pretty justifiable decision. And then finally, I think she could have seen herself in this as a martyr. She could have seen herself as someone who is sacrificing a lot. She's sacrificing her intimacy with her husband of many years. She is sacrificing that. And I could see herself going, you know what? This is a hard decision, but this is a costly decision, but I'm making a good sacrifice here. So she can come up with a lot of good reasons why she should do this. It's totally acceptable, it makes sense, it's practical, it's justifiable. She can even see herself as a good person in this. But the problem is, it is not faith. It is not a decision that's rooted in faith. Reveals a fundamental failure to believe in the promise of God and a failure to wait, to sit and wait on God to provide. It's a shortcut, right? Fortunately, Abraham, her husband, responds in the second half of verse 2 by saying, I know how hard this is for you, honey. But God has made this promise to us. And as hard as it is to believe, we need to trust him because he is trustworthy. And what is more, I have heard the voice of God, and far be it from me, as much as I love you, to listen to your voice over and against the voice of God. ESV version. No, we have the regrettable sentence at the end of verse 2. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, Sarah. This failure to trust in the promise of God, this failure to wait on this promise, on the provision of God, getting restless, getting nervous, deciding to take matters into their own hands as a couple. That is, I think, the constant temptation for the people of God. Is it not? That's the constant temptation that this couple faced. It's the constant temptation that the people of God will always face. These decisions that are rooted in distrust, in fear, and not wanting to wait on God to provide. Chapter 12, God promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. The next scene, there's a famine in the land. And what does Abraham do? He doesn't wait on God. He doesn't consult with God. He says, I'm out of here. I'm going down to Egypt. He gets down to Egypt, and he realizes, I've got this beautiful wife, and they're going to want to take her, and they're going to kill me because I'm her husband. What should I do? Well, I'm not going to consult with God. I'm not going to wait on God. I'll tell them that she's my sister, which is partly true. She's my half-sister, and that way they'll keep me alive. It's failure to trust. And what were the results of that decision? God sends plagues on Pharaoh's house, the whole place, because they have Sarah with her. And this man, Abraham, who is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, ends up being a curse to the nations. It's a constant temptation. And we see this throughout Israel's history as well, don't we? God brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness, as Amy said, and they're in the wilderness for a long time. And they come to Mount Sinai. And Abraham goes up on the mountain for 40 days. And their leader is gone for 40 days. And they're out in the wilderness. And after 40 days, they get restless. Where's Moses? Where is God? What do we do? Let's come up with a plan. We'll make this golden calf, and we'll worship God through that calf. We'll come up with a plan that makes sense to us, that's tangible. Because we're nervous, because God seems slow in providing. And this is what you see Israel doing constantly as a nation in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years after being in the wilderness, the powerful Assyrian Empire is swooping down. They're going to come and invade. And humanly speaking, Israel has no chance against Assyria. It's this mighty empire. It's just going to come and crush them. And God speaks into that situation. He says, I want you to trust me, Israel. I want you to wait. And Isaiah says, in rest and in repentance is your strength, in quietness and in trust is your salvation. And Israel says, God, you want us to wait while this powerful army is coming down to destroy us? Heck no, we're out of here. We're fleeing down to Egypt. We're going to get on our horses. We'll make an alliance with Egypt. That makes sense to us. And they're pursued and they're destroyed. But this is what we do, isn't it? Isn't this what we do? God's provision seems slow in coming. His promises seem slow in coming. And we get restless. We get nervous. We get scared. And we decide to formulate our own plans. We decide to provide for ourselves. And we can find all sorts of reasons why we should be able to do that. But that's the decision. Let's look at the consequences of this decision in verses 4 through 6. I see two consequences here. See if you see them both. And the first one is one that I don't want us to miss. The first consequence is that it works. Their plan actually works. And we can't miss that. Verse 4, and Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. Okay? Their scheme does work. They get a son. And human planning, human scheming, it works. Pragmatism works. A lot of times we get the result we're looking for if you just look at it from a very superficial level. But on a much deeper level, the other consequence of this decision is utter relational disaster, right? You've got anger and hurt and jealousy and bitterness, rejection, which is the inevitable consequence when human beings decide to take things into their own hands. Let's just play out these events. Briefly, here's the Desperate Housewives part of the story. Verse 4 says, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And then it says, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, all my life I had misread this verse. I always thought what happened was Hagar gets pregnant and then Sarah looks at contempt with Hagar. But I had never read it closely. That's not what's being said. It's saying Hagar is, she becomes pregnant, and then she looks at contempt with Sarah. Literally, it says Sarah was dishonorable in her eyes. And if you just think of that culture, it makes sense. In that culture, children for women was everything. Children were your honor, your status depended on children. And so here you have this servant girl who's a nobody, she's a servant, and all of a sudden she becomes pregnant. And now she's got this status that Sarah doesn't have. And so she's kind of strutting her stuff a little bit. She's looking with contempt on Sarah. She's kind of, you know, na 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 na, you know, I'm pregnant, you're not, that kind of thing. That's what's happening here. So Sarah reacts to this by going to her husband and blaming him for the whole thing, verse 5. And Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt." Okay, Sarah exaggerates. She says, "May the wrong," literally the word is violence. The word is Hamas, which you know that word from today's newspapers. "May the Hamas done to me be done on you." She calls what Hagar does violence. And then she blames her husband for this whole thing. And I'm thinking, don't you remember whose idea this was in the first place? You know, I mean, I guess this is a couple months later. It's not like two verses later in her mind. But basically, you've got clearly a deeply insecure woman. And that makes sense. She you know, she wanted a child, but now her servant has her husband's child. And there's this status change, and she's feeling insecure, and now her place in the family is being questioned. So she's reacting. She's overreacting out of insecurity and, of course, jealousy, and that makes perfect sense. And again, you'd think, like, didn't you foresee this emotional consequence of this decision? But I don't know that she did, and I think that's so often the case when we get impatient, we get insecure, we make these plans, and we can't see what all the implications of our plans are going to be. And that's one of the dangers of taking life into our own hands. So she's blaming Abraham. And in one sense, she's right. It is his fault. Fortunately, Abraham responds in verse 6 as he did in verse 3 by saying, "You're right, honey. This is my fault. I didn't listen to God. I didn't trust him. I put you in an awkward situation, and I want to love you through this. I put Hagar in an awkward situation, and she's out of line, so I will go and speak to her. I will put her back in line, but we need to protect her and love her too." Okay? ESV version. Verse 6, Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. You do with her as you please." Totally avoids responsibility for this situation. So the end of verse 6, Sarah deals harshly with Hagar. It's a very strong word. Really mistreats Hagar. And Hagar doesn't submit. Instead, she flees. She takes off. And that's how the human story ends, verse 6. No one comes out righteous in this story of these three human characters. It's just this utter mess, this alienation and chaos and emotional bitterness that comes from humanity rather than waiting on the provision of God, devising their own schemes, coming up with what seems reasonable to them. Now, if you have been paying close attention to Genesis, some of the details of this plot should sound familiar to you. Can anyone tell me what this sounds like? Any other story where we see some of these things happening? Cain and Abel? Adam and Eve? Yes, both stories. I was thinking especially of Adam and Eve. It's Adam and Eve story all over again, and Moses actually uses language that intentionally echoes that story to help us see the parallels. Verse 3. Verse 3. It says that Sarah took Hagar, and she gave her to Abraham. The same language of spoken of Eve, where Eve takes the fruit and gives it to her husband Adam to eat. And then you have, of course, this statement in verse 2, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, exactly the same thing that God says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. And then finally, you have these two human beings making a decision, and the results of that decision are chaos, right? Blaming, insecurity, hiding, covering up. That's exactly what you have here, this Sarah's statement to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you, sounds a lot like Adam's statement to God. You know, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. Got this blaming. And I think the main point is essentially the same in those two stories. Essentially, you have two people who, rather than trusting in the character of God, rather than trusting in the promise of God, decide to take matters into their own hands, decide to provide for themselves, and you have these disastrous consequences. There's a sub-point that I want to just make this morning, because it's in the text. It's not the main point, but it's a sub-point, which, if I were joking, could be, husbands, never ever listen to the voice of your wife, right? And there's actually a serious sub-point there, which is, of course, not to blame the wives, but to blame the husbands for what goes on here. In both stories, you've got husbands, in the Adam story and the Abraham story, you have husbands who are not fulfilling their roles as spiritual leaders. I read these stories, I go, you know, brothers, step it up. Like, Abraham, step up, be a man in this story. You've got these guys who aren't fulfilling that role as leaders in their homes, as spiritual leaders. Because in both cases, it's the guys that heard the words of the Lord, right? Adam heard, don't eat this tree, not Eve. And Abraham heard, I promise I will give you a son, not Sarah. And yet you have these men who are not being leaders in what God has given them to do. They're not leading spiritually, and there's disastrous consequences. And I want to just point that out because I think that that is a serious problem in our churches today in America. And I was just at a pastor's conference this week with Mark, and we were talking about this. But there's this huge gap, at least in the church in America, of male leadership in the home. There's this gap of men who are leading their families spiritually, who are developing their own spirituality and encouraging their wives and their children to grow spiritually. There's this huge gap in that. And it's a serious problem. I think that the spiritual authority in many families has been abdicated to the wife. And they've sort of got the secret agreement that that's the wife's role. And I see, I'm sure there's a lot of reasons for that, but I see two very obvious, very practical reasons why that has been the case. I think one of the reasons is that men simply don't have enough time these days to be good spiritual leaders in their homes. I think somewhere men decided, maybe when they're about my age, they decided that my primary responsibility is to provide financially for my families. That's my primary responsibility. And at some point, the couple agreed on a standard of living together that requires the men to work really hard and really intensely. And so men exert a tremendous amount of leadership in the workplace in America. Great, fantastic, wonderful leadership. But they finish that and they simply don't have time, they simply don't have any energy left to pursue their own spirituality, let alone to encourage their wives, to encourage their children. And so that just kind of gets left behind. Not intentionally, but just as a result. They just don't have enough time. So I think that's one. And the other thing that I see is I think there's a lot of men that are just very insecure to step into that role as leaders. And part of that is because they haven't had enough time. And so I think there's a lot of men, and maybe you can relate, that say, I don't know my Bible that well. You know, I don't know how to pray, though. I don't know this stuff very well. And the reality is your wives may be farther along in that journey than you are because they've had more time to do it. And so you have this sort of inequality, and you feel the insecurity in the midst of that, and you don't know, how do I lead, when the reality is I'm probably not currently, you know, the most mature one in this way. So you've got guys that just don't have time, or guys that are feeling this fundamental insecurity. And I just want to encourage you, men, if you fall into that in any way, I want to encourage you just to begin to think about that and to begin that. And then wives, of course, you have to learn how to help your husbands to be that, how to encourage them, how to not make it hard for them to do that. And just to encourage you, especially you men that are young, that are like my age and that are starting your careers, I want to encourage you just to think big picture. Like, think 30 years from now. What will you want to have provided for your family, first and foremost? Do you want to have provided financially a certain standard of living, or do you want to have provided a home that is grounded in God's word, that is grounded in this desire to follow God? Because you're making decisions right now that will determine the answers to those questions. So I want to encourage you in that. And I guarantee you there are many women in this room who probably are secretly longing for their husbands to step up in that role and to do that, or maybe not so secretly in some of your cases. But I'm sure the best Mother's Day gift you could give for some of your wives would be to begin to nourish that growth in yourself. And we want to do a better job as a church in encouraging you that, helping you to do that, and I think we have a long way to go as a leadership and as a church in doing that. So we want to do that. That's a long subpoint to this story, but an important one. So you've got first this decision that they make, take matters into their own hands. Second, the consequences. It works, but it doesn't work. And then third, I don't have much time to look at this. Look at God's response. How does God intervene in this story? Verses 7 through 16. I'm just going to point out a couple things. Really beautiful picture of our God in this story. Verse 7, Hagar is at a spring on the way to Shur. She's down in the south of Israel. She's heading home. She's going to Egypt, okay? She's pregnant, and she's fleeing, and she's going back to her home people. That's where she's going. And she has this beautiful encounter with the angel of the Lord on her way back. I want to point out three things that God does here that are pretty obvious. First, verse 7, God finds her. It says the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. It's a cool picture of God finding this frightened, pregnant woman on her own. He finds her. He discovers her. Second, he brings her back into fellowship. He brings her back into the community. Verse 9, he says, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So he gets her, and he brings her back into community. And then third, he makes this promise, this amazing, gracious promise to her. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Same promise he made to Abraham, he's making now to Hagar, this promise of many children, of nations that will come out from her. You've got this description of her son in verses 11 through 12, Ishmael, and it's a somewhat enigmatic, sort of ambivalent description of this man who's going to be an independent Bedouin, and he's going to have problems with other people. And yet, there's still this promise of prosperity and of many children. And then you've got two names that God gets in this story. The first one is revealed in the name Ishmael in verse 11. Ishmael means God hears. It's this picture of a God who hears the cry and affliction of this woman who's running. And then second, you have Hagar herself giving God a name in verse 13. You are a God of seeing. So this story of a God who hears and a God who sees. In the midst of the brokenness, the alienation, the bitterness of this human situation, you have a God who comes in and intervenes and brings about grace and reconciliation. And yet you still see there's consequences to this. And this is not what God wanted for them. And those consequences will live with them for the rest of their life and throughout history as well, as many of you know. But you have a God who is gracious. So God's provision is slow in coming. We're not seeing any signs of his promise, so we got to do something. We got to come up with our own plan. We got to provide for ourselves. We got to make something happen for ourselves. I think that is such a relevant, important theme for us today in this culture. I think that fundamentally, most of us are deeply fearful people, and I think we're deeply impatient people. And rather than choose a life of faith that involves dependence, which is scary, and that involves waiting on God, which is so hard for us, we know how the world actually works, so we're just going to operate according to the way the world actually works. We'll take our lives in our own hands, and we'll provide for ourselves. And you know what? It works. In one sense, it works. Pragmatism works pretty well. Human plans, human ingenuity works pretty well from one perspective. But I wonder what we're missing in that. I wonder what is lost in that. I want you to ask yourself this morning, in what areas of your life right now, as you find yourself now, where are you being tempted to be like Abraham and Sarah? Where are you fearful? And rather than waiting on God's promise, rather than depending on God's provision, you've decided, I'm going to take care of my own life in this way. I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not letting this go to God. God is not going to come through in this, so I've got to do this. Where are you doing that in your life? Can you identify that? Just take a second to try to identify one particular area where you're doing that. One area where God is saying, you need to trust me in this. God is saying, in rest and repentance and quietness and in trust is your strength. Can you identify something in your life right now? I'll give you a little help. Three very common areas I think people struggle in this. First, most obvious, is finances, right? We've got these words of Christ in Matthew 6 saying, don't worry about tomorrow. You know, God's going to take care of you. God takes care of the flowers. God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. And yet we go, yeah, but we know what wisdom looks like in the world. We've got to provide for ourselves. And so we wrestle with that. And that's a hard thing to figure out. How do we wrestle with that tension? But let me suggest that if you are someone currently who, in the midst of that tension, isn't able to give your resources to others at all, that you have a fundamental issue there, that you are not able to trust God with your resources. If you're not, you know, giving away to friends, or you're not generous with your money in some way, a church or in some organization, if you have no regular pattern of giving of your financial resources, I would suggest that you have a fundamental issue of trusting God and letting go and letting him provide for you in that issue, in that way. And you know what? It works, right? You can hold on to your stuff and it works. You can provide for yourself. But I wonder what is being lost in that. I think our jobs are another obvious place where we have a hard time trusting God. I know for myself, as someone who preaches sermons every week or almost every week, I have a hard time trusting in God. And I feel like God has told me that I need to rely on him, that I need to listen for him, I need to be in prayer, and that he will give me the ideas, the thoughts to communicate with you, and he will see that through. But sometimes Wednesday comes, and Thursday comes, and Friday comes, and God has not given me anything. And so rather than wait, I run to the commentaries, and I run for the interesting sermon illustration. Okay, I make my plan, and I go that direction. And you know what? It works. It kind of works. The sermon isn't a miserable failure, and hopefully people pay attention. But again, I wonder what is lost in that. I wonder what I am personally missing out, and I wonder what you are missing out in when I decide to kind of go my own way because I'm not trusting. I'm not waiting on God to provide what he's told me he's going to provide. I'm sure you have many situations in your jobs like that. And then finally, another one is very surprising, spirituality. Our spirituality is a place where we have a hard time trusting God and we take matters into our own hands, and it's called legalism. And legalism is essentially this: God's righteousness in my life, God's growing in my life is taking too long. It's too slow in coming, and this is too hard to have to sit with God in the midst of my sin, in the midst of who I am. So I'm going to make my own plan. I'm going to create my own system to make myself feel better. I'll identify certain behaviors that I will label as good, and I'll do those. I'll identify certain behaviors that I'll label as bad, and I'll make sure I don't do those. And as long as I do that, I'll feel good about myself, and I can go on in my life with God. And you know what? It works. You can feel pretty good about yourself. But I wonder, again, what is lost in that, in your relationship with God? What is the healing that God maybe wants to do deep within your heart that is lost in that arrangement of things? If you can identify something in your life like that, I think the call for us this morning is simply repent. Repent. Let go of your own agenda in that area. Loosen your grip and trust in God. Trust him to provide for you what he wants and longs to provide for you. And wait. And wait. Let's pray. Father, we're not good at living by faith. It is so hard for us. It's so hard to know what that looks like, and there's a lot of other ways to live that seem a lot more practical, a lot more reasonable, and a lot safer. And Father, you are God, and we're not. You created us. You created this world. You're so perfectly capable of providing for us. And we know that you long for us to allow you to do that, and yet we don't know how. And so we just surrender those areas in our lives where we're holding on, where we're coming up with our own plans that are taking us outside of what you would have for us. And I pray that you would just work in the hearts of your people this morning in those areas. Breathe your grace, your mercy, and your comfort. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we continue to develop the paradigm from within what we want to lead the musical aspect of our services, there are certain core values that we know that we want to have here. And some things will continue to develop as we learn and as we research and as we try to find out really what it means to worship. And some of it comes out of aversions that we've had over music in the past. And for example, for me, I've never resonated with a worship leader who jumps up on stage and then gives a secondary sermonette on how he felt about the sermon, especially before I run off and get myself a degree in theology or anything like that. Like, any one of you could get up and say the same thing that you had to respond. So I'm going to try to never do that to you. But then another thing is that I don't sleep. I don't sleep very well. So every once in a while, I'll get just kind of as I'm wading in and out of sleep, I get these thoughts, and I'll warn you, they're not very profound. Let's see. I have it in my. I woke up last night and I started to write in my cell phone. So I'm gonna read what I wrote. And it's, oh, great. I'm not even sure if I, okay. So I'm going to read you what I wrote, just so, there we go. Okay. Just as something that was kind of on my mind and in relationship to how we worship here together, in relationship to what this time means when we're together, and the just gathering together on a Sunday morning, the importance of that, but then specifically for the musical side of it. And again, this is, it could have been at any hour. I have no idea when this was, so forgive me for that. But I said we want to do what we can, the best we can, to lead this church musically in the right direction. And I've heard people actually claim, I'm not really a worship person, you know, like come late or leave early or whatever it is, to which I have here in capital letters, what? or I'm not really comfortable singing. And okay, I can dig that one, maybe. But I've heard plenty of no-pitch singers in church, and 9 times out of 10, they appear to be the most authentic worshipers. And of course, that's judgment on my part. I have no idea, really. However, we agree and recognize that this time of worship can be uncomfortable, either because we don't know, or we know little or nothing about the real reason that we sing, and all churches sing on Sunday mornings, or because, and this is where I believe the syntax and thought begins to run astray and truncates as I ostensibly fell back to sleep, or because once you do find out, and I'm not even sure I should read this because it doesn't even make sense to me, but the point the point is that what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, what we want to do here is enter that, and we've talked about this before, and we will continue to reiterate it. What we want to do on Sunday morning is when we sing, we're entering into an eternal worship service that is ongoing. We're singing songs to our God, to our Maker, to the Creator of the universe. And it's not something that we do. It may feel traditional. It may feel forced. It may feel habitual. But it's something very real and something very powerful. And sometimes, you know, we may be having an off day. Sometimes, you know, for example, when I have a higher kind of tenor voice. So a lot of times I have to sing lower, and I'm really pitchy down low. So I try to lead you guys, so maybe sometimes you don't resonate with us. And maybe sometimes you come in here and you're distracted. But what is the most important thing about this time is that we have the opportunity to collectively sing songs unto the Lord. Sing songs to a God who is so worthy to be sung to, so worthy to be blessed, so worthy to be praised. And it's one of the most real things. It's the only real thing that we have in our lives. And I know that even growing up, the music side, I would just sing harmonies and figure out cool harmonies to different songs. The musical thing was cool to me, and I never really understood the profundity of what we're actually doing. So this is a time when we are singing, and if you don't sing, you can still worship. And if you don't sing on key or in pitch, just sing louder. You know? That's totally irrelevant. God loves our voices, and he loves when we can join and sing together. And then the time that we do afterwards is usually more responsory. So the lyrics that we choose, the songs that we choose, we hope are relevant to the sermon, so that as we sing these words and think about these words that we're singing, they'll relate to what we've been learning during the message. So use those words in conjunction with how Dave, with what Dave taught, and we'll kind of be able to reflect that way. And if you like to close your eyes and listen or pray or whatever it is, this is the time when we sing loudly unto the Lord. And it is a beautiful privilege that we have. And as we continue to develop how we want to go that direction, that is the main thing. That is the thing that we'll never stray from. And I hope that as a body that we can continue to do this. We can continue to do it. And it won't make a difference if we feel better when we leave, but I have a presumption that we probably will, at least over time. I don't need that one. It's okay. So on the theme of waiting as for the Lord to do his whatever it is he's going to do, let's sing Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul, the Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Mysterious shall be right at last. his voice you hold them while he dwelt below. Be still my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall